Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'll be preaching today on Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So if you'd like to look along in your service folder, open your Bible, turn on your Bible, that would be a great idea. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be justified? One quick, easy way to know, it's just as if I'd never done it. Justified. The blood of Jesus has taken away all sin and all unrighteousness in me and you. Now, Paul isn't nearly as corny as I am. Paul says this, we have been justified by faith, meaning we have peace with God. That is what it means to be justified, to have peace with God. And how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. No Christ, no peace. If Christ, then peace. And what is meant by peace? Not just a pleasant feeling or a pleasant sentiment, but rather restoration. Your relationship with God has been completely and totally restored. How? You haven't done anything. That's right, you haven't done anything. That's why Paul doesn't say through you, he says through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how you have peace with God, a restored relationship with God. And that is the foundation of all things, isn't it? That permeates all things. You could be otherwise completely miserable in life, but you have the peace of God through Christ Jesus. You're going to be okay. Through him, Paul writes in verse 2, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's weird language, isn't it? It's got a spatial component. Through him, into this grace in which we stand. And how do we gain access through him? Paul says, by faith. Not by works. By faith in Jesus alone, we have access into this grace in which we stand. Which means you have a sanctuary that no one can touch. When all other sanctuaries are destroyed, when you're shut in and can't get to a sanctuary, when you're taken prisoner, taken ill, or whatever else, you have a sanctuary given to you by God that no one can touch. You enter through Christ, gain access by faith, and there you are in this grace in which we stand. Now, what is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. That's all right. Today, you'll hear many talking about grace as if grace is simply permission. God winks at all your sins. That's grace. And from this comes a very strange theology, a very perverse theology, that we as Christians are truly free in the gospel if we sin more, for the more we sin, the more grace abounds. Or you get this weird theology that in order to truly understand the depths of God's grace, you must first plunge yourself into the true depths of sin. Rubbish. Nonsense. Shall we go on sinning, Paul writes, that grace may abound? By no means. Shall we sin more deeply, that grace may be known by us more deeply? By no means. So that whole concept of grace is contrary then to the scriptural concept of grace. What is the scriptural concept of grace? It's a Father's grace. That's what it is, because God is our Father. It's a Father's grace. Now think on that. That changes the shape of it, doesn't it? It's a grace by which he forgives, yes. A grace by which he overlooks many things, yes. But it's also a grace by which he loves us and cares enough for us to discipline us, to chastise us, to stop us, to call us back, all the while making sure that we know that we are his children and he is our dear father. What is this father's grace? He might put you on the stairs like I do my little ones, but he's not going to put you out of the house. He might put you on the doorstep, but he's not going to put you out of the family. You might hear the deadbolt lock behind you, but when you come to your senses and reach back, he's going to swing that door open. You'll realize he was there the whole time watching over you, making sure nothing was going to happen. That's the grace that we have, our Father's grace. And it is meant to be lived because each one of us will reach a kairos, an appointed time. It's already set at which we will lay back into the arms of our Father and close our eyes in death. Now, the old Adam's going to be flipping out. He's going to be throwing a fit. He doesn't want to die. But what is death for the new man in us? What is death for that part of you which has grown to trust the Father and trust his grace more than you trust yourself? That moment, it's nothing more and nothing less than laying back in Dad's arms and falling asleep. Now, Mom's arms might be the most comfy, but Dad's arms are the safest. We close our eyes and lay back in Dad's arms, and we know, we trust that when we wake, it will be the glory of God all around that we see. That's what Paul's saying. This grace in which we stand, continuing with verse 2, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, do we or don't we? Do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Do we look forward to that which is coming? Do we realize that our home is not this life and our happiness is not this life? We're on a pilgrimage, just as Jesus says. Whoever would follow me, let him take up his cross. We deny ourselves. This isn't the place. Our place is in our Father's home, surrounded by his glory. Paul would have us rejoice in this glory right now. Now get this. Verse 3. More than that, Paul writes, we rejoice in our suffering. We rejoice in our suffering. How on earth are you going to do that? The next word's the key. Knowing. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and so on. But if you don't know that, then suffering is going to be meaningless to you. And suffering might even lead you to think that God is not at peace with you, when he most certainly is, on account of Jesus. This is the key to understanding suffering, indeed to even rejoicing in suffering. Knowing, Paul writes, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance, character, and character, hope. In other words, what is the grace of our God and Father? Well, he loves us as we are. We're his children. But just like any good father, he does not want us to remain as we are. I love my kids, but I want them to grow and mature. God loves us. He wants us to grow and mature. And the way he does this, well, if you want a plant to grow and mature, you pile on what? Fertilizer, which goes by another name too. But in Paul's language, suffering. Suffering, that's the fertilizer. And from that comes endurance, because you realize that today, after you've simply done nothing but endure, just keep the faith while hits keep on coming, you just kept the faith, you can put up with a lot more today than you could 10 or 20 years ago. No doubt about it. That's endurance. So suffering produces an endurance. An endurance, character. What's character look like? Character's like faith with cauliflower ears. Any boxing fans, wrestling fans, UFC fans? Yeah, those guys, have you seen their ears? They have cauliflower hanging off the side of their heads. because their ears have been so mangled because they've been through so many fights. Their bodies bespeak the character of what their bodies have been through and what they've been through. And those guys, they go on to be coaches and help others. Here's the thing. Our faith gets strengthened as the suffering keeps coming. We simply endure it, builds character. And here's the key to character. You get over yourself so that it's no longer about you. It's not this me first attitude or me one up or me one better. The character is precisely this, not a chest thumping character, but a character says, I am weak and he is strong. In fact, his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Christian character knows I got nothing and he's got everything. That's Christian character. And one can only learn to that and come to that through suffering, through endurance. And from that character, at the heart and center of that character is hope. Hope which looks forward. Hope which knows that this life is a battle and it's never going to stop being a battle. And my greatest enemy is me. But I hope for something more. I hope for that day when the bad in me is kicking and screaming and writhing its last breath. And the good in me is laying back in my Father's arms, trusting Him, waiting to awake to His glory. Hope does not put us to shame, Paul writes, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Man, you think I could go for some of that, some of God's love? Because life sucks. It's lonely. There's suffering. You get to a certain age and you realize you're just sort of looking for the next illness. Kind of wondering which one's going to get you. And you go, that was life. That was sweet. Good times. I could use a little of God's love. Well, here's the thing. God's love is not an abstraction. It's made perfectly concrete by our Savior. Now, as we're going to see Paul teach in just a moment, God's love is that right there. God the Father giving something much more priceless than he himself, more priceless than anything else he has, his own beloved Son, giving that up for you. And the Son himself laying down his own life for you, complete self-sacrifice, the Maker dying for those whom he has made. That is God's love. And that is made concrete for you when you come here to this altar. And you receive the New Testament in his blood, the blood he sheds on the cross once and for all, now given to you, poured out into you, God's very love, the forgiveness of your sins. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's what the Reformers used to call the Lord's Supper, by the way. Not the means of grace, the means of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is using the Lord's Supper to pour God's love into you, to give God's love to you. All right, so we're through the first half. Are you all right? Some of you are awake. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, Paul has just talked about God's love, but he hasn't explained it. Here it is. These opening sentences of this next paragraph, Paul is defining and articulating God's love for us. While we were still weak. Weak is a weak translation. It's bad. What it actually means there is sick unto death. Like comatose sick, deathbed sick, unresponsive sick. That's what that word means. While we were in that state, while we were basically dead, at the right time, at the kairos, Christ died for the ungodly. That's God's love. God's love compared to what? Look at the next verse. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. What's Paul getting at? When we look at laying down our lives for someone else, we sure as heck want to make sure that they're worthy of it. We want to make sure the cause is worthy or the person's worthy. Think about it this way. Even when you give, you want to make sure that the person you're giving to, that they have some kind of worthiness. That's our way of love. Our love looks for merit, looks for worthiness. Look what Paul does. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No merit, no worthiness, nothing. A stench in the divine nostrils, that's it. And that's how God's love is so profoundly different from ours. While we were still sinners, he sent his beloved Son to die for us. Now, if God died for us at our very worst, do you think he's not still gracious to you even today? That's Paul's point. Our love looks for merit. Don't get confused and think that God's love does the same thing. Our love looks for merit. God's love is not based on worthiness or merit in the least. He loves the loveless. Okay, Paul shifts gears. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Present tense. We have now been justified by his blood, which means just this. All the weakness in you, all the utterly worthless things in you, all that you've done that you're ashamed of, all that you failed to do that you're ashamed of, all the ungodliness that still clings to you, all the sinfulness that still clings to you, all the ways in which you have still made yourself an enemy of God, all of that is blotted out by the blood of Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. Justified by his blood. Justified, never done it. Peace with God through his blood. His blood blots it out so that God looks at the list of things you've done and says, I see nothing but my Son's blood. I see nothing. Not a single word to accuse you. Not a single word to condemn you. Justified by his blood right now, present tense. And it gets better because look what Paul does. He leans us into the future. Much more shall we be saved by him, by Christ, from the wrath of God. Now, the first thing to grasp, and it's an unpopular opinion, preachers don't do it because we don't like to be made fun of because we're egotists. But here's the thing. God's wrath is the real deal. And that's what we're waiting for. The day of judgment is coming. It is a day of wrath. It is a day of justice. It is a day of setting right. This world is miserable, and if you can't see that, then there's something wrong with you. And if you don't think God can see it, then there's still something wrong with you, because God does see it and is angry about it, furious about it. And he's going to set it right. As the scriptures say, as Paul says, he is going to be just. Those scales are going to get balanced. Payback is coming. He is going to be just. No doubt about it. But he's also going to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's Paul's point. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him, by Christ, from the wrath of God. Now, Paul points us on still forward. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be, future, shall we be saved by his life. Which means it's not just the death of Christ that stands between God's wrath and you. It's the living Christ. It's the resurrected Christ. He lives to wipe away all your tears. He lives to be your advocate with the Father. He lives so that in the moment of your death, you can trust the Father. So that in the moment of his appearing, you can trust the Father. Here's the point, verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. Not in the things of this world. Not in the stupid things that human beings rejoice in. We rejoice in this God who has saved us through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the passion of our Lord Jesus, means peace with God. Now, in the moment of death and at His final appearing, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.